You can open your copy of the Word of God to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're in a series of messages through the book of 2 Corinthians, and we find ourselves this morning at mid part of chapter 8, beginning with verse 10. You remember last time we looked at verses 1 through 9 of chapter 8, and chapter 8 and 9 together form somewhat of a unit, a standalone unit in regard to the Word of God about Christian benevolence or Christian giving. The Bible has a lot to say about money. Our Lord Jesus made it clear that we ought to tithe our income in Matthew chapter 23, affirming what the Old Testament taught. And there is tithing in support of Christ's church, but there is also benevolent giving beyond that. And so we make a distinction between a tithe, an offering to Christ's church, but also a benevolent offering, a gift, assistance to people in the body of Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about in chapters 8 and 9. In fact, that's what he was talking about at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, which is a verse that we'll look at in just a little bit. Last time, you remember, we talked about God's grace in giving. Well, this morning, the Apostle Paul makes somewhat of a transition between verse 10 and verse 24 of chapter 8. And he moves from God's grace to human responsibility. That is, how are we as Christians to conduct ourselves in light of God's grace, which is so beautifully presented in verses 1 through 9. And so, as far as an outline goes, I'd like to present to you three things this morning that I think Paul is raising for us. The first is the nature of Christian benevolence in verses 10 through 12. The nature of Christian benevolence. And then secondly is the goal of Christian benevolence in verses 13 through 15. And then thirdly and finally, the context of Christian benevolence in verses 16 through 23. And you can follow along inside of your bulletin if you don't have a Bible in front of you. Let's pray together as we study this morning. Father, we ask that you would bless us now with insight and wisdom concerning your inerrant and infallible word. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts. That, Lord, you would accomplish all the objectives you wish to accomplish as far as giving and benevolence is concerned in our lives. Father, bless us in these things as we study now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, the nature of Christian benevolence, and I think you see that in verses 10 through 12. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that Christian benevolence or Christian giving inside the context of the body of Christ is both voluntary and obligatory. Voluntary and obligatory. That is, we have an obligation in light of what Christ has done for us to give and to notice the needs of one another, and yet this obligation is not coerced. It is not pressured upon us. Look at the words of the Apostle Paul in verse 10. Here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by the completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. You see what Paul is saying. The Corinthians began to take up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. They were suffering for a number of reasons. And here's the Apostle Paul saying, you were the ones first to jump out in front and say, we want to do this. We want to take up a contribution for the relief of these saints. Some of them were suffering from famine. Some of them were suffering because they were in the middle of Judaism as Christians, and so they were persecuted more than others. It was hard to be a Christian in this time, and harder still to be a Christian in a predominantly Jewish society. And so the Christians in Jerusalem suffered for a number of reasons: natural disasters and famine, but also being ostracized more vehemently by their Jewish brethren. And so Paul challenges the Corinthians to finish what they started. But he makes it very, very voluntary. Again, he's not coercing. He's not setting out a certain amount to be given. He's just simply saying, be generous, be loving and gracious toward your brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering. And when you do make a commitment to do it, follow through with it. Follow through. I love the words of 1 John 3:17. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart to him, how does the love of God abide in him? The Apostle John is rightly questioning the salvation of such a person who can have means, resources, and yet not help a brother or a sister in need. And one of the most vexing aspects of ministry is dealing with those who make a good beginning but never finish what they start. Very important that we hold on to our commitments. All the Corinthians' good intentions and their verbal commitments would have meant very little if they failed to complete the collection. And so Paul urges them to finish doing it. He says, your desire is there, and that's good, but you need to complete and finish what you started. That's exactly what we read in the gospel reading this morning. The father said, go and do this. The son said, one son, I'll do it, but he didn't follow through. The other son said, I won't. Perhaps counting the cost and realizing, I can't, I won't. I'll be honest about it. And yet, the one who said, I won't, is the one who did the will of God later on by actually completing and finishing the task the Father gave him to do. The Corinthians' giving was not halted by apathy or selfishness, but by rebellion against Paul, incited by the false apostles. And one of the most devious lies about him was the fact that those in Corinth had said, Paul's in it for the money. That's why Paul had to say in his defense in chapter 4, verse 2, we do not walk in craftiness. We do not peddle the word of God. Like some tonic salesman. One of the banes of our age is those who collect money in the name of God or organized religion. There's got to be a sense of doing what is right and accountability and integrity, which we'll get to in just a little bit. I think Paul was keen on those terms as well. But here he's talking to the Corinthians saying, finish what you started and recognize that while this is a voluntary gift, nobody is coercing you to do it, you have an obligation to help your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Let me challenge you with that this morning. We have an obligation. You know, sometimes it's hard to distinguish between what I'm supposed to do, my obligations, and what I am free to do. I have an obligation to take care of my children, to furnish food and clothing and that sort of thing. I'm free to buy them an automobile. I'm free to assist them with school. But there are some things that I'm not obligated to do that I'm free to do. You see the distinction? As Christians, Paul is saying, you have an obligation to take care of your brothers and sisters, to notice what their needs are. And yet, when you give, it's voluntary. No one's holding it over you. But you ought to do it in light of the gift of Christ. That's the nature of Christian benevolence. It's voluntary and obligatory at the same time without contradiction. And that's why you see the Apostle Paul holding these two concepts together in tension. Voluntary and obligatory. But now notice, secondly, the goal of Christian benevolence. And Paul outlines this in verses 13 through 15. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. What is Paul pointing to? Well, beyond the nature of Christian benevolence, I think Paul's talking here about the goal or the objective of Christian benevolence, and that is equality and a strong sense of community. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying at that point. When I talk about equality, I'm talking about something, again, back to the first point, involuntary. The Christian community wants to share with one another. It is not coerced. We're not talking about the state at that point telling people what to do. This is not some sort of Christian communism or socialism. This is not the redistribution of wealth. What this is the Apostle Paul saying, you have an obligation And so voluntarily, because you know Christ and you know the gift that he has given to you, you want to help others. That's what we learn in the book of Acts, the early part of the church. Listen to the words of Acts chapter 4:32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that anything belonged to themselves or was his own, but they had all things in common. In other words, they pooled their resources and they began to share. It demonstrated a sense of community that transcends or should transcend this world. And Paul does not argue against private ownership. You remember in Acts chapter 5, all the people were bringing gifts and they were laying them at the apostles' feet. And then Ananias and Sapphira came in and they said, "We sold this piece of property," but they lied about the price, the proceeds. And so they gave a portion of it with the pretense that they were giving all of it. And of course, they were struck dead by God. And you remember what Peter said, "Was not that property yours before you gave it?" In other words, you had private ownership. You were willing to do something, but you did it with a pretense and a sense of a lie. Paul expresses the same principle to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17 through 18. "Instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." What is Paul saying? He's saying the goal or the objective is for the body of Christ to look at itself and not just be conditioned by American ways of thinking. You know, the autonomy, the sense of independence. As long as my bills are paid, as long as my car payment is made, as long as my kids are comfortable, then all is right with the world. And Paul is saying, no, you are an individual in the body of Christ, and you're surrounded by others who make up the body of Christ. And therefore, there should be this sense of community. And that's what Paul is arguing for. And that's why he uses the example out of Exodus chapter 16, when the people went out to look for manna, and they went out to gather food for themselves. It said, some gathered much, and others gathered little. But no one lacked anything. Why? Well, perhaps those who gathered little weren't strong enough to gather much. And those who were younger and vigorous were able to gather more than the others. But they looked around and they didn't just say, as long as I've got what I need, all's right with the world. No. They looked at their neighbor and they wondered, did they have enough? Those who have plenty ought to remain sensitive to those who have little. And they shared what they gathered. So each person and family had enough to eat. So it is in the body of Christ. Those who have an abundance share with those who are in need, so that everyone has enough. I think one of our problems in North America is that we look over the fence and we say, well, that person is wealthy and I'm not. And it's always relative, isn't it? I consider myself a wealthy man when I see somebody living in the ghetto or living in squalor somewhere in a bad section of Tampa. But the Bible makes it clear that we are blessed with resources and all things for our enjoyment. And yet it also makes it clear we ought to share these things. As Paul would say in another place, look out for the needs and interests of others and not just your own. Let me challenge us with that. A fellow believer has lost his or her job and is in need of some financial assistance until he or she gets back on their feet. What does that look like in practical living? Well, the Christian gives his tithe and offering to the church, but then he realizes, I want to give beyond that. I want to help. I want to assist in the relief of this person. A Christian couple wants to adopt a child, but they cannot afford the extremely high cost of the adoption process. And so the body of Christ begins to pitch in and share out of their resources to make it possible for that couple to have a child. You see the beauty of that? We start looking at the needs of one another. We look at a mother who is a single mom, perhaps raising small children. She needs a break. She needs to get away. And what would it be like if you, in that situation, didn't give money perhaps, but you gave of your time? You decided to share yourself and give away some babysitting. You know, in North America, we think, well, my children are gone, or I don't have children, and therefore I will not serve in the nursery. I will not serve in children's church. I don't want anything to do with children. That is not the body of Christ. Your children are my children. My children are your children. That's why my wife is in the nursery this morning. She's there because of the body of Christ. Don't think that you've retired from service. Sometimes you may not have children. You may think, well, I'm past that stage, but somebody else has a need for you to look after their kids for an hour or so every couple of months. Think about it. We should not have to try to beat the bushes to find workers for children's church. Some of you older saints have an awful lot to offer our children. But if you think my kids are not in school anymore, they're not in the house, that I'm done with all that, how are you going to contribute? The Bible says, look out for the needs of others. An elderly member in the church is confined to his or her home and in desperate need of someone to visit them. Well, folks, I hope that's more than just our officers making those visits, or the pastor, or the associate pastor. You see, you can give in all sorts of ways. And this goes way beyond financial resources to the heart of learning how to love one another. And we'll never know how to love one another effectively unless we know one another personally and the corresponding needs that we have. You see, that's what drew in the early church community outsiders to Christ's church. As one historian said, behold how they love one another. Their needs don't go unaddressed. They care about each other. And folks, more than all the sermons and all the messages, that demonstration, that tangible demonstration of love, convinced lost persons and non-Christians of the validity of the message. This paves the way for authentic Christian fellowship, sharing with one another, praying with one another, giving to one another, offering time to get to know one another. We ought to examine ourselves and ask just how much we've been conditioned by this American mentality of independence and autonomy, and how we could change by loving one another and looking out for the needs of each other in the body of Christ. Let me challenge you to do that. This has revolutionized my thinking. I never realized that giving a special gift would promote community. Or how one conditions the other. How I need to know my brothers and sisters in Christ so that I can address pressing needs. You know, when somebody has a need like that, a financial need, or they need somebody to help out with babysitting or some other task, you can say, I'll pray for you, and you should. That's a good thing. But do you ever notice how people just brighten up when you help them? When you actually do something for them? When you give them some money or when you give them some time? And you do something that costs you something. That really communicates love. My daughter Grace was home for the weekend. We could celebrate her birthday last night. We went out to dinner. And at the end of it all, she made an offer to give me a great gift. You know what that was? She took my dog away. Said, Dad, I'm going to take the dog that you've had for 11 years. And we'll take it back. The girls that where I'm living, they all want a pet. And I said, hallelujah. Praise God. I'll rise up and call you blessed. You know? I've actually been praying about that, you know, that God would help me at that point, because you can't do anything sinister. You know, that's against the law and wrong. And yet, some people are just not cut out to be pet lovers and pet owners. You know? And I'm one of them. So anyway, she gave me a great gift in loading up Dixie and hauling her away last night. So hopefully they all get along just fine and dandy in Orlando together. And we'll all live happily ever after. But it was something tangible that she did and blessed her dad with a gift last night that may not be a gift to a lot of others, but it certainly was to me. Let me move on quickly. The goal of Christian benevolence is to know and love one another and to develop our fellowship together. And incidentally, let me encourage you as Seminole Church, I've seen you do this. I've seen this phenomenon in our body. And so I'm encouraging you, as Paul did the Thessalonians, Do it more. Continue to do it more. I believe God is establishing us and continuing to build us and develop us to be the kind of church He wants us to be for this community. Whatever the future holds. And we're laying a foundation of learning how to give and to be kind. Pray for your missionaries. Pray for the Vanderplugs. Pray for the Hawes. You know, there's always going to be financial needs when anyone is involved in ministry. Especially, it's a parachurch organization outside of the walls of the church. Love them. Be sensitive to their needs and help them along. That's the Lord's way of doing things, as the objective is to relieve financial need and also to offer ourselves as gifts to others. I must hurry. The final element this morning is the context of Christian benevolence. And you'll find this in verses 16 through 23. Paul takes a long time to describe the way that this gift will be distributed. He talks about Titus. He names another brother who is of great reputation inside of the church, although the person remains anonymous. And then he lists a third person toward the end. And what does he do this? Why is he doing all this? Why is he saying, it's not just me taking a collection? It's not just me overseeing it. Because Paul is concerned about a context of accountability and integrity. He wants the collection of gifts and the distribution of gifts done with accountability and integrity. Look at verse 20. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. Christian giving ought always to be done in the context of accountability and integrity. That's why Paul is spreading the floor. And that's why he has other individuals involved willingly, so that he is not perceived in any way as doing something evil. The financial gift was given through Christ's church to be distributed to Christ's people in Jerusalem. And thus, church officials were charged with the important task of collections and distributions. You know, at the end of 1 Corinthians 16, or excuse me, at the beginning of the chapter, the end of the other book, 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, "Now, about the collection of the saints, do as I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." The giving was to be done in a systematic, orderly, routine manner, on the Lord's day. And Paul did not want a hasty collection to be taken when he arrived. I know some time ago, I believe one of my kids went to a church and they didn't take an offering. And I suppose they may pride themselves on that. But you know something, folks? Giving is a part of our worship. And Paul is saying here, concerning the same gift, do it on the first day of the week. Take up a collection for this particular need. I don't want to come and then make a big scene saying we need to get the money together to take this. Paul wanted it done in a systematic, open, public manner because he was concerned about integrity and accountability. And that's why he has all these individuals like Titus and the others who are not named involved in this distribution. This is why we have deacons at Seminole Church and trustees and also competent individuals like Sarah Royer to handle the finances, godly individuals to handle our church funds. And our books are audited and constantly open to the membership for public review. That instills confidence so that we're never perceived as being peddlers of God's Word. And the deacons are charged with examining individuals, which they do a magnificent job of, and trying to find those who have pressing needs. You know, in the early church, we learned in 1 Timothy that there was a list of widows. And Paul gave specific instructions to the officers about who to put on that list and who not to put on that list. And so the deacons were charged with making collections and then the distribution of those collections to those who were in need after close examination. And our church does that. Our deacons do that. And I want to commend them publicly for the excellent job they've done, especially over the last couple of years under Alex Fernandez's leadership, in terms of developing mercy ministries so that our church would have an impact on the community and using our funds in a systematic and intelligent manner to honor God by blessing those both inside and even outside of our church who have needs. The nature of giving is that it is obligatory and voluntary at the same time. The goal of Christian benevolence is equality, that we might know the needs of one another and share willingly and voluntarily. And the context, as Paul outlines, is one of accountability and integrity. And you know, to sum up, this is what Jesus' ministry was all about. These characteristics are part of the gospel. Jesus was obliged to obey the will of the Father, and yet he willingly and voluntarily laid his life down to make atonement for our sins. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thine be done. Lord, nevertheless, if this cup can pass from me, please let it." The Lord willingly and voluntarily laid his life down and bled to death for your sins and my sins in obedience to the Father's command. Not only that, his death on our behalf frees us from Satan and gives us eternal life. It also begins our pilgrimage of a lifetime of loving and looking out for the members of his body. That's what the Lord Jesus is doing now. After he bled to death for your sins and my sins and rose from the grave, the Bible says he ascended back to the Father, and now he's at the right hand of the Father interceding for you and for me. He's looking out for our needs. And as he knows the number of the hairs on our head, so he knows every single need of every one of his children. Not only that, it's done with integrity and accountability. The Lord Jesus gave us the gift of eternal life, offering himself for our sins and through his resurrection. And it was offered with the utmost accountability and integrity as he died publicly and vicariously in our place to satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God and to silence the lips of all critics of all ages demanding proof of his person and work as the infinite Son of God. What the Lord Jesus did was not in a corner. And he appeared to over 500 witnesses after he was raised from the grave. No wonder Christianity's had such a worldwide global impact. And yet there are those who would still seek to dethrone Christ, to take away from his glory by rejecting his lordship over their life. Jesus did all that he did with the utmost of accountability and integrity. He paid the last sin of every one of us before a holy God who would not tolerate the excusing of one sin. With integrity and absolute accountability, he paid it all for us. Has that made an impact in your life? The obedience, the love, the willingness, the accountability of the Lord Jesus on your behalf and mine, has that made a difference in your heart and in your life? Do you know the Lord Jesus? All these things I'm talking about in terms of Christian benevolence will never happen in your life without that intimate knowledge, that personal relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that every one of us would know that relationship this day. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Word of God and the work that it performs in those who believe. And I pray this morning that, Lord, beyond our money and our resources, beyond our tithing, beyond our benevolent giving, that you would penetrate our lives, that every one of us would know you in truth, that we'd have a personal relationship with a living God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, condition all our giving and everything else that we do in obedience to your commands for our lifetime. And we'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do in our lives and in our church. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.